Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you're all enjoying the warmer weather out there. It's a little different than January, isn't it? Well, today, as we turn to Genesis chapter 1, you can find that on page 1 in the Bible in the rack in front of you. And we have special guests here today. My mom and dad are here all the way from Michigan, sitting in the back there. So wave, guys. And today is their 62nd anniversary. So you'd think they'd go off by themselves somewhere, but no, they want to be, this is their second time through the service. I hope to get it right this time. So let's take a look at our text here as we incorporate day 6 in our study. And we'll start with Genesis 1:1. Next week we'll look at the whole creation account for the last time, but let's read through it again and remind ourselves of God's created order here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruits in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, many of you are familiar with the name Charles Darwin and his work, The Origin of the Species, in 1859, where he put forward the notion, the evolutionary notion of natural selection. It was Herbert Spencer in his book, Principles of Biology, that he wrote in 1864, wherein he coined the phrase survival of the fittest after reading Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. But through these men's work, there's been incredible consequences, catastrophic implications of this evolutionary ideology. For example, if atheistic evolution is true, then we are just animals, and the child in the mother's womb is just a fetus, just a piece of tissue to be discarded when it's inconvenient. If atheistic evolution is true, then babies can, and in some cases should be aborted. If atheistic evolution is true, then we are just animals, and we should be able to copulate with anyone or anything we want to. Incest would be okay, sex with children, having multiple partners, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, pornography, making love to a graphic image on the screen or to a piece of cardboard would be just fine. If atheistic evolution is true, then Hitler was right. We need to destroy inferior genomes in support of improving the gene pool. In this view, clearly, blacks and Jews would need to be eradicated as inferior races, and those who evolved most recently are the superior race compared to those who evolved initially. The longer time goes on, the better the genome should be. So let's just help the natural selection along, they say. And this is exactly what Hitler did through his outrageous evolutionary racism. Hitler just took Darwin and Spencer seriously and in the process murdered millions of Jews and blacks and, in his words, subhumans. So let's illustrate this a little further, shall we? You'll notice I have a muffin on my stand down here. And I need Esther Penner to come forward at this time. How you doing, Esther? You having a great day? Esther, if we follow what we've just talked about, if evolutionary theory is true, then one of us evolved first and one of us evolved later. Okay. And of course, most evolutionists believe that it's a woman evolved first, and therefore that makes me of a higher order. And therefore, really, to do the genome a better treatment, I should be able to do anything I want to have the muffin and you not get it. In other words, I can be hurtful to you. I can be destructive. I can push you down. I can knock you over. I could take you out, right? And I can get the muffin because I'm bigger than you are. And I think I can take you. Now, there might be some who might disagree, but I think I can. And if that's the case, then I get the muffin and I get to survive, because my genome is of a higher order. It's my muffin. It's my precious. Right? Oh, you want to duke it out right now? You want to get it? No, I don't. But I just want to make sure we understand what this means. This is the ideology that our world is buying. Other people next to us are inferior to us based on how we see ourselves in the gene pool. Thank you. Can we just... Thank you, Esther. Now, even though there are those who believe that we are all just animals subject to the cold, cruelties of natural selection and the survival of the fittest, we, however, have clearly seen God's power, authority, and creativity as he brought forth every living thing from the earth. But we are not just animals, beloved. God has shared with us his character, his authority, his unified plurality, and his love in making us in his very image. In this text, as we study, we will also see God's perfect design for marriage, one man for one woman, male and female, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And as the church, we must address our culture's enthrallment with homosexuality, gender confusion, and now what's known as gender dysphoria, the condition of feeling one's emotional and psychological identity as male or female to be opposite to one's biological sex. It used to be known clinically as gender identity disorder, but now it's known as gender dysphoria. Our culture is determined to make heroes the likes of men like Bruce Jenner, the 1976 Olympic male decathlon gold medal winner in Montreal, who now calls himself Caitlyn Jenner. I'd like to remind you that he fathered six children through three different wives. Seems rather masculine to me. And through his article, John Bloom wrote with the Desiring God group some responses. How do we respond to this onslaught as believers? Well, John Bloom suggests these four ideas. We need to respond to our culture, first of all, with compassion. We can be compassionate without compromising biblical truth, and that's what Jesus did. Secondly, we can respond with prayer, which we're going to be doing tonight. Hopefully you can come and join us for our time of worship and prayer. We should be praying for the likes of Bruce Jenner and those that wrestle with these things, that somehow God would touch their hearts. We need to also respond with greater understanding. All of us understand our own sin, and we need to have more understanding and compassion on what people are wrestling with in their world. We all wrestle with sin. All of us desperately need Christ. I'd like to remind you what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, nobody gets in. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Beloved, perhaps we could respond to people with greater understanding, recognizing that we're no better than anybody else. We are sinners just like everybody else. And lastly, we need to respond with truthful love. We do need to speak the truth in love here. We should love sinners and hate only the sin. By the way, if we were to hate sinners, then this place, this church, would be a place of hatred and abuse. Rather, we are to love sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and yet he spoke the truth in love as he called those around him to repentance from sin. This is a great response from John Bloom. We need to respond with compassion, prayer, greater understanding, and truthful love. As we've gone back to the beginning in our study, we've looked at the 6 days of creation with the first 3 days of God's fashioning and the second set of 3 days where God fills. By way of reminder, the first day he separates the light from the dark, right? On day two, he separated the atmosphere from the hydrosphere through separating the waters. Day three, he separated the land from the seas and brought forth vegetation. And the second set of 3 days, he now fills these areas. He fills the light and the dark with the sun, moon, and stars on day four. In day five, he fills the seas and the air with fish and fowl. And of course, on day six, now today is in our study, he's going to fill the dry land and the vegetation with animals and people. Beautiful, beautiful account that we're unpacking here in our study. Well, today we have two major truths that we're going to talk about, and with great thoroughness. And I don't want you to miss anything, but we need to ask God's help as we study. Will you pray with me just now? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we need your help to unpack your truth and to walk away with what you have for us today with understanding and knowledge, wisdom from you. So Lord, we ask that you would be our guide, you would be our teacher. Have your way in our hearts and minds, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for attending to us in this moment. Help us to not miss anything that you'd have for us today. We pray all this humbly before you in your Son's wonderful name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth we will consider. Very straightforward. First of all, God brought forth living creatures. Well, yeah, that's what it says. He brought forth living creatures from the earth. Well, how did he do that? Well, God brought forth living creatures, first of all, with great power. He did it with great power. Look at verse 24. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. I want you to think about that for a second. Let the earth bring forth living creature. I mean, are you understanding what's being said here? Out of the ground, squirrel. Okay, out of the ground, you know, elephant. Okay, this is incredible. This blows my mind. This is incredible power. I don't know about you, but I don't have that kind of power at all. Nowhere close. It's the same way he did the plants as well. Out of the ground come the plants, and now out of the earth spring these animals, these creatures that God has designed with how incredibly intricate they are, as we'll see in just a moment. So both plant life and animal life literally comes up out of the earth, and we'll see the same is true for humanity in just a moment. But perhaps you heard about the time God was approached by a scientist who said, "Listen, God, we've decided we don't need you anymore. These days we can clone people, transplant organs, and do all sorts of things that used to be considered miraculous." Of course, God replied, "Don't need me, huh? How about we put your theory to the test? Why don't we have a competition to see who can make a human being, say a male human being?" And the scientist agrees. So God declares they should do it like he did in the good old days when he created Adam. "Fine," says the scientist, as he bends down to scoop up a handful of dirt. At which point, God responded, "Whoa, now wait a minute there. Not so fast. You go get your own dirt." God creates these living creatures with incredible power, unimaginable power. Secondly, he creates these living creatures with sovereign order. Did you see this in the remainder of verse 24 and 25? Look how many times the phrase "according to their kinds" appears. He creates these animals, these creatures from the earth according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Do you think God's trying to tell us something? Creatures reproduce after their own kind, right? This is the way it's been, and this is the way it is now. Right now, you go look, and, you know, cows have cows, right? Fish have fish. This is how God made it. You know, we don't have an example of a weasel giving birth to a wombat. That doesn't happen ever for any reason. We've never seen that. They reproduced after their own kind. Five times, the text says. And so evolutionary ideology is just fraud. In an impact series from Henry Morris and the Institute for Creation Research, here's a little discussion on why evolution is just absolutely impossible. Not only can it not happen, it's impossible. The main scientific reason why there's no evidence for evolution in either the present or the past is because one of the most fundamental laws of nature precludes it. The law of increasing entropy, also known as the second law of thermodynamics, stipulates that all systems in the real world tend to go downhill, as it were, toward disorganization and decreased complexity. Isn't that our experience? Stuff rolls downhill, right? Things don't get better. They don't get more organized. You ever walk into your room and, "Oh, look how organized it became all by itself." No. I don't know about your house, but like my house, we just moved into our house. There's chaos everywhere. And we have to work against the chaos to somehow to bring order to it, won't we? And then once we order it, what's going to happen? We'll bring more chaos to it just living there. That's what happens. Same thing is true with from a molecular level in terms of scientific theory on what's happening with cells, DNA, and the like. They go on to say mutations are not organizing mechanisms. They're just not. But rather disorganizing in accord with the second law of thermodynamics. They are commonly harmful, these mutations, sometimes neutral, never beneficial. Natural selection cannot generate order, but can only sieve it out. So the disorganizing mutations presented to it, thereby conserving the existing order, but never generating new order. So from the statements of the evolutionists themselves, in light of the second law of thermodynamics, we have learned that there is no real scientific evidence for real evolution. The only observable evidence is that of very limited horizontal or downward changes within strict limits. Listen, Evolution never occurred in the past, is not occurring at present, and could never happen at all. Well, thanks, Dad. So, God has created with incredible sovereign order all that there is, with great power. It's incredible, isn't it? Let's just consider one of these. Throw the giraffe up. Do you have the giraffe there, Wendy? Isn't that beautiful? What a creature, a little baby giraffe. Did you realize the heart of a giraffe is as big as a whole turkey? Did you know that? Isn't that crazy? The pressure at which the heart of a giraffe pumps its blood is at least twice that of other mammals to pump blood up to the, up 10 feet up to the brain. Isn't that crazy? But you know there's a problem for the giraffe. When the giraffe bends its neck down to drink water on the ground, without the blood veins and capillaries automatically restricting and regulating blood flow to the head within the neck, the giraffe's brain and eyes would explode. What? Incredible design. Now, the evolutionist argument by way of natural selection is, well, the giraffe's neck got long because there was no food in lower areas. Well, what about baby giraffes? What'd they eat? And what about elephants and rhinos and hippos? Should they be extinct if there was no food lower down? And yet we still have those animals. Why do we buy this stuff? God created with sovereign order, with great power. And thirdly this morning, with unique creativity and great diversity. Incredible creatures. Notice the diversity in verse 24, where it says that he made the livestock. The livestock in Hebrew, that's the word behemoth. Behemoth, which literally means, or is translated as big critter. The first of the ways of God, we're told. This would include every animal on the planet, including the likes of dinosaurs and other animals, and of course, man altogether from the beginning. God created every one of us, and we'll find that we're just not mere animals, mankind. We're different. But he brought everything out of the earth. By the way, if you want to understand behemoth a little, take a look at Job 40. Job 40 has a description of behemoth, some of these large creatures. And by the way, what you'll see in like the NIV or the New King James Version at the very bottom margin when it comes to behemoth, consider behemoth. God talks to Job about. And you'll find that this creature has a tail as big as a cedar tree. Really? As big as a cedar tree. And in the notes in the NIV, in the New King James Version, it'll say, perhaps a hippopotamus or an elephant. And I'm like, you ever seen a tail of a hippo or a rhino? A little bitty, thing. Is that like a cedar tree? No, not. So what has a tail like a cedar tree? A dinosaur. This is a description of some sort of huge mammoth thing, like a brachiosaurus or maybe a T-Rex. I don't know. It's a big critter. He creates with great, unique creativity and diversity. Creeping things, it says. Ramesh. In Hebrew, fast-running, quick-footed animals like reptiles, and beasts, choya, animals, living creatures. And it was all good, we're told. It was, and God saw that it was good, tov. In other words, God saw that it was beautiful and majestic. And when we see the giraffe and these animals, we are amazed. God brought forth living creatures with great power, with sovereign order, and with unique creativity and diversity. This is our God. In terms of the animal kingdom. And now, secondly, this morning, don't miss this. God made man in his own image. Pretty straightforward. God made man in his own image. Look at the text, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Over and over again, this idea, we're made in his image. We're made in his image. And when we hear that, we've got questions. What does he mean by this? What does it mean that we're made in God's image? Well, one thing we know for certain that that's not true, we're not made physically in his image. Why? Because God is spirit. So it's not a physical imaging. That's not the issue. So it must be something else. And historically and theologically, guys like Louis Burkhoff and his systematic theology talk about the moral attributes, the communicable attributes that we have access to in being made in God's image. In other words, because God is a moral God, therefore we have access to these moral attributes. God is love, and so we can love. God is all-knowing, but we can know some things, right? God is all-wise, and we can have wisdom. So there are some communicable attributes that we have access to. There's some things we don't have access to. God is omnipresent, right? Are you? No, not so much, right? He's everywhere, and you're like right there. There you are, right? God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, and you're limited in your strength, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything, and we only know a little bit. We only know in part. So here we have access to some of who God is by way of his character, right? As we look at who he is as a moral God. So because we are made in his image, we have access to God's moral character. And by the way, this is why murder and hatred are evil. To hate a person is to despise God's image in them. To murder a person is to destroy his image, or like I wanted to murder Esther for the muffin. I would be destroying an image bearer of God. We have no right to hate and belittle people who are made in God's image. We are literally despising what God has made, and we are despising his image in them. And by the way, if you're going to hate, we should hate the sin, not the sinner, right? So God made man in his own image to reflect his character, and secondly, to reflect his authority. We see this idea in verse 26 specifically, where we're told, God says, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. We see this idea of rulership. God made us in his image to reflect his authority. We are not part of the animal kingdom. We are called to rule over the animal kingdom. Adam and Eve were the first king and queen of all creation. With God as the ultimate sovereign and Adam and Eve acting on his behalf as vassal rulers over his good creation. We are similar, and yet we have great distinction from God, right? He is all-wise, and yet we know in part. He calls us to rule and to govern, to exercise authority rightly and with justice. So God made man in his own image to reflect his character, to reflect his authority, as we're called to rule over the planet. And thirdly here, and don't miss this, this is huge, to reflect his unity and his diversity. God made man in his own image to reflect his unity and his diversity. You ever wonder about this in verse 26, who God is talking to? Then God said, let us make man in our image. Who's he even talking to? Well, let's go through the possibilities. We only know there's only one God, right? So he's not talking to other gods. Well, maybe he's talking to the angels. Yeah, but we're not made like angels at all. Angels are just spirit beings. By the way, there seems to be three kinds of beings, right? There are body beings, like animals. There are spirit beings, like angels. And then there are body-spirit beings, which is us. Humanity, human beings. That's the essence of us, is that we are an embodied spirit. Right? So it can't be angels. It can't be some other man. So who's he talking to? Well, what's interesting, when we look at the very phrasing here in the actual language, it says, then God said, and here we have God, Elohim, watch this, Elohim, plural noun, and God said, vayomer in Hebrew, which is a singular verb. Now, again, this is either really fantastic theology or really bad Hebrew grammar. And we go with fantastic theology, where the plural God, Elohim, singularly says, let us, in his plurality and unity, that's who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in essence, three in person, let us make man in our image. Now think about that. Notice the juxtaposition of the language here. By the way, I think this is more profound than anything we've talked about yet. A plural pronoun, plural name for God, and juxtaposed to this idea of male and female. Notice what it says. Then God, plurally, says singularly, let us make man, singularly, in our image, plurally, according to our likeness, plurally, and let them, plurally, rule over the fish of the sea, and so on. Verse 27, so God, plural, created, singularly, man, singularly, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he creates them. Do you see how the author here is playing with plurality and singularity? Boom, 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 just right back and forth. And then we're reminded when we go to Genesis chapter 2, if you put up on the screen, on Genesis 2, when the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, right? So everything has been good up at the creation as this chapter 2 recapitulates the whole creation narrative here. So at this moment in time, all of a sudden, there's something that's not good. It's not tov, it's not beautiful that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. By the way, this is fantastic to know that if God's going to rip something out of you, he puts you to sleep first. First surgery, first anesthesia, right? This is fantastic. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Next verse, 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She will be called Isha because he was taken out of Ish in the Hebrew. Therefore, a man shall leave his... By the way, stop right there. Verse 24. Therefore, we've just been told what's happening, and now we've got a parenthetical. We're now going to be told why this is the way it is. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. Do you see the plurality and the singularity there? Okay, watch this. He makes Adam, right? From the one, he takes the rib out. Whatever that noise is when that pops out. Okay, from the one, he takes a rib to make another with express purpose of the two what? Being one. Oh. You mean to tell me, wait a minute. There's something about how God has made man in his very essence that reflects who God is in his very essence that's more descriptive than anything else on the planet. There's something about marriage, the two being one, that reflects who God is in a way more so than anything else we could describe or understand. And you go, okay, thanks, Brad, that's nice. Look at chapter 5. Genesis 5. I want you to see this. Genesis 5:11. This is the book of the generations of Adam. It's actually Genesis 5:1-2. Typo. This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man. Right? Now we're having a reflection back of when God did all this creation work, right? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That's what we're just talking about, right? Male and female, he created them. And he placed them, and he blessed them, rather, and he blessed them, and he named them what? Man. Oh. And you go, oh, man. There's something about marriage that reflects the very character of God more than anything else in our plurality and our unity as husband and wife. Now, by the way, if you're single today or you've been divorced, we're not saying you're less of a human being. That's not what we're saying at all. But there's something about marriage that reflects who God is in an incredible way. So much so that this motif carries over into the New Testament as we start talking about the gospel. We have a discussion of the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel where the Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ. Plurality and our unity in Christ, right? Or the church itself in relation to Christ, where Christ is the groom and we are the bride, and God uses the very illustration of marriage to present the gospel in a beautiful way. So this is thematic throughout the whole of the text. And I don't know about you, but this takes marriage to a whole nother level in terms of how we should look at it. It is God ordained to be a reflection of who he is by way of plurality and singularity, unity and oneness. We go, man, God, you're incredible. You're fantastic. And so we hear, we see this beautiful discussion. And by the way, this is why God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Do you understand? Why does God hate divorce? Because it destroys a man. And he called them man, singularly. That's what it's in the Hebrew. It's not a fluke. Every jot, every tittle, he named them man. And so what's divorce do? It destroys the man. Not just men, but it destroys God's created order. And you go, wow, this is huge. Maybe we need to think a little bit differently about this. In Matthew 19, Jesus speaks to this very thing. He answered, being cornered again in verse 4 by those religious authorities. And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So what's Jesus quoting here? Genesis, right? So does Jesus uphold this account? Yes, tenaciously. So they are no longer two, but one flesh, he writes. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I've said that at every wedding I've ever done. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, by the way, we'll talk about roles of men and women when we get to Genesis 2, so stay tuned for that. That's coming at a church near you soon. All right? So God made man in his own image to reflect his character, to reflect his authority, to reflect his unity and diversity. And lastly here, to reflect his love. And this is huge. To reflect his love. And I can give you a little sneak preview for next week, verse 28, where it says, and God blessed them. And God blessed them. God chooses to love that which he's created, these two, Adam and Eve, in a beautiful way. He demonstrates his love through blessing them. And by the way, that's all God has ever wanted to do. All he wants to do is bless you in your life. You might be thinking, you know, well, God just gives me a hard time all the time. No, he's longing to bless you as you would seek his face and walk with him. God made us in his image to reflect his love. The gospel account reflects this perfectly by way of this discussion of marriage. Take a look at Ephesians 5. A few more minutes here. Again, you're coming towards the end and you filled in your last blank. That's nice. Don't fold up your stuff. We're not done. Okay. Ephesians 5. I want you to see this to understand what we're talking about here in terms of how God has demonstrated his love through what he's created and how he's created us as male and female. Look at verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Now, by the way, most of you have a Bible in your hand probably, and you'll notice between verse 21 and 22, there's this little marker where it says like wives and husbands or something like that. You guys have that in your Bible? You see that? By the way, that's not inspired. Some Bible dude stuck that in there as a marker to help you find this place, right? As a matter of fact, if you remove verse 21 from the rest of this passage, you really don't have a handle on what this passage is talking about. You've got to have 21. So that marker should go in front of 21. It really should, in my mind, or it shouldn't be there at all. That'd be even better. What's 21 say? Are you ready? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the call of the Christian community. God has called all of us to be submitted to each other out of respect for Christ, out of love for Christ. Right now we're in a mutually submitted relationship. I am submitted to you to give you everything I possibly can to help you live your life and walk with Christ. That's what I'm called to do. That's all I know to do. Okay? You're submitted. You're trying to take, you know, everything this bald guy's trying to say to you right now. So we're in a mutually submitted relationship right now. And the same thing is true in marriage. It should be a mutually submitted relationship where we bring submission, both of us, male and female, to the oneness. And so Paul now illustrates that in verse 22, where he says, okay, ladies, here comes. What does it say? Verse 22, did you see that? Wives, submit to your own husbands. And at which point, you know, all of, submit. Ladies, let me encourage you with something. Did you know that in verse 22, the word submit is not even there? It literally says, wives to your husbands in the Greek. Well, where do they get the motif? They get it from 21. Oh, it's in verse 21 that we have this idea of mutual submission. So you can't just have submit without the other part of it. It's a mutual thing. You understand what I'm saying here? This is huge, ladies. Okay, so let's take a look. Ladies first. Let's take a look at the ladies here, what it should look like. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ah, your submission to your husband should look like your submission to Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And you go, okay, all right. It's kind of a tall order, isn't it? Let's think about this for a second. What should this look like, ladies? How is the church supposed to be submitted to Christ? How the church is submitted to Christ is how you, as a wife, should be submitted to your husband. So as a church, what? We love Jesus. We want to follow Christ. We want to honor and glorify Christ. Dare I say, we want to obey Christ. Worship Christ. Oh, gals. Oh. Some of you are going, oh, no. I didn't write this. This is what it says. This is what your submission should look like, ladies. It should look like the church unto Christ. By the way, you want to freak your husband out? Boy, love him that way. He'll be like, what happened? You won't know what to do. All right? Okay, guys, you ready? Buckle up. Okay, here we go. What is the husband's submission supposed to look like? Well, what does it say? Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Did you hear that? You get to be Jesus, guys. Now, quite frankly, ladies, you got it easy. You just have to submit. Guys, you get to die. And by the way, guys, get a clue on this. If you loved your wife this way, if you laid down, if you were willing and you were demonstrating on a daily basis your submission to her by laying your life down for her to give her life, you will thrill your wife's soul. Ladies, am I right? What? Am I right? Yeah. Yeah, okay, there it is. Usually, yeah. When's that going to happen? Yeah, okay. By the way, I'm convinced of this, that if men did love their wives this way, then our gals would be falling all over themselves to follow. But what? We've dropped the ball, guys. We haven't done very well with this at all. We've abdicated the throne here on this. Not done very well. We're so interested in staying on the throne. We want everybody, the center is me. Everybody should be centered around me. We're so messed up. You know, for years, even as a young man, I don't know how this happened, but I was age 23, 24, newly married, and I got assigned to teach the young married Sunday school class. I don't know how that happened. So now I'm teaching this stuff, and I'm like, well, I'm a new married. I maybe could learn some things, you know. And so I taught through this stuff for many years, and I'm pretty sure I didn't get it. I don't think I understood it at all, even though I was teaching it and talked like I did know about it. And quite frankly, to be honest, I probably wasted about 7 years of marriage as a foolish, arrogant young man loving my wife in a very selfish way. I wasn't laying my life down for her. I was loving her for what's in it for me. That's not love, is it? That's manipulation. Oops. I want to think about this for a second. Guys, think about this. Why is it that the church follows Christ anyway? Why do we as the church follow Jesus? Why do you, as a Christ follower, why would you ever follow Jesus? Tell me, why? What did he ever do for you? He died for you. Now, again, I don't want to be flippant or anything, but if Jesus doesn't die for me, why would I ever follow him, ever, for anything? But since he did, I'll go anywhere. I'll go to Budapest. I'll come to Chicago and live at the end of a runway. It'll be great. I'll do whatever he wants because of who he is and what he's done for me. Guys, this is the part I didn't understand. This is the part I totally had blown. My wife is totally wired, just like the church, to respond to my initiating love. I've got to start. The guy, well, as soon as she submits, I'll lay down my life. No, that's not how it works, is it? Jesus dies for us even while we are yet sinners, right? Oh, yeah. So maybe I need to lay down my life. So what would this look like practically, right? You know, at any moment in our relationship, I have an opportunity to receive Kathy or reject her. I can receive her or reject her in terms of how this submission, this mutual submission works. So let's say I ask Kathy to do something out in the garage and I leave for the day and I come home and the garage door goes open and boom, that thing I asked her to do isn't done. She didn't get to it because, like, she's got stuff to do too because she's got a life. And I have a choice to now walk in the house and gripe about, hey, you know, I asked you to do that one thing. And I can reject her walking in right now and push her away and set the stage for the whole night. Or maybe I could go ahead and take care of it. Because now I have time. I could just take care of it, deal with it. I don't even have to go in the house and be Mr. Grumpy Pants now. I can go in the house and I can receive her as I've now submitted. I've submitted to that act of love by helping my wife with something. That's what it looks like practically. We are created in his image to reflect his love, to reflect his unity and his diversity, to reflect his character, to reflect his authority. This is what God has done, and this is how we ought live. Esther, I want you to have my muffin. Because in Christ, you're my sister in Christ. And I love you. And I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We are co-heirs of the kingdom. And I want you to have everything. I want you to be blessed. I want you to have a great life. So enjoy your muffin, would you? We can clearly see God's power, authority, and creativity as he brings forth all the animals on the earth, can't we? We're not just animals, you guys. God shares his character, his authority, his unified plurality, and his love in making us in his incredible image. We need to be image bearers that reflect who he is. Based on the sixth day of creation, everything has changed for us. The child in the mother's womb is precious and made in God's image. Sexual intimacy was beautifully designed by God for one man and one woman in marriage. And no matter what our skin color is or our gender, we are all made in God's image. So we should highly esteem and value each other with great patience and kindness. We all need to find better ways to share our muffins with each other. Right? Would you please stand as we close in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, that is exactly who you are gracious. And Lord, there's been a lot that we've unpacked today in terms of our culture and interacting with it. And all of us are under attack culturally to work through these things and to understand how it is we ought live. But Lord, help us to value each other as you have valued us in sending your Son to die for us that we might find life. Lord, help us in our marriages as women and men mutually submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, that we might glorify you in how we love and how we care. So Lord, help us in these things. Lord, for those who are wrestling with some of these things, Lord, I pray that you would help them right where they are. Maybe they've been unkind. Maybe they've been judgmental and critical of people they think they're beneath them, or they think they're somehow superior. How dare we? God, help us. Humble us, we pray, that we might lift each other up and bring glory to you. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the power, the beauty of your word, the beauty of your creation with all the animals that you've made with such unique creativity and diversity, with great power and with your sovereign order. So Lord, thank you for making us in your image. May we reflect your character, your authority, your unity and diversity, especially in our marriages. And Lord, may we reflect your love. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a fantastic week.